Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 8. And we kind of went out in this deep end. We've probably spent a little more time here on this, our adoption unto sonship, this being adult sons and daughters in the family of God, in the household of God. It's kind of the deep water of Romans 8. We went out there, we threw the anchor over, and we've been kind of bobbing around in this water as we began to understand some of the things with regard to the sonship position and what it means for us. It changes everything. It's not going to be the way you think naturally. It's not going to be the way your flesh thinks. It's not going to be the way most of historic Christianity is thought, because this is the way God thinks. And when we realize that sonship position, see, he couldn't have given it any earlier in the book of Romans. If he did, we wouldn't have known what to do with it. First, we had to know who this God is we're serving. First, we need to know what kind of God is he. Then we needed to know what he's done with us, what he wants us involved in. And Paul's been telling us that all the way from Romans 1, and now in Romans 8, we've got all that information. We needed to know before we enter and learned about our sonship position, we needed to know about our infinite and eternal blessings in Christ. How has God provisioned us? How has God equipped us? Because if we don't know those things, then when we get into Romans 8 and he says the Holy Spirit's leading us into the presence of the Father as adult sons and daughters, we're not going to know what that means. We might even be frightened by that, because if we don't understand that we've been completely and perfectly equipped to do the Father's business today, right now, not in the by and by, but right now, this instant, then we can appreciate this sonship position. God didn't bring us into his family like he did the nation of Israel when they rebelled and went under that law. He brought them into his household as children in their minority, as little children, and he took them in the nursery. And he said, if you behave a certain way, I'll reward you. And if you don't behave a certain way, I'll punish you. And that's the way they operated, out of bondage and fear. But God wants us now, today, he's not dealing with us on that basis. He wants to share with us his counsels, his plan, his purpose as adult children. See, no businessman can explain his business plan and finances and ideas for the future and everything to his toddler. But you can to your adult children. And that's how God wants to relate with us. So it says in verse 14, Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's all believers, they are the sons of God. And it's the sons and daughters of God, adult sons and daughters in the household of God. And look what he wants to do here, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear. See, he does not want us to relate to him on the basis of bondage and fear. He doesn't want us to relate to him to gain a blessing, maintain a blessing, or escape a punishment. See, those are all for the wrong motivation. Those are all out of bondage and fear. That's the way Israel under the law acted. If they acted a certain way, they'd be blessed. If they didn't, they would be cursed. He doesn't want us dealing. He's refusing to deal with us on that basis. He wants us, let's go ahead and finish the verse. He doesn't want us to relate to him to gain something for ourselves or to get him to do something. If we do something, the grudging old God in the sky will grudgingly give us another blessing or dole out another reward or anything like that. He doesn't want us to deal with him on that basis. How does he want us to deal with him? And this is the only way he is dealing with us today. The last half of verse 15 now. But you have received the spirit of adoption. And that's that whole sonship position. If you haven't been with us on these studies, it'd be a good idea to go back and look at this. This is sonship. Is this that adult sonship position? He brings us into his family as adult sons and daughters. That's how he wants to relate to us. And he says, you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's how God wants us to relate to us, not to get a blessing, not to maintain a blessing, not to get more blessings, not to get him to do something he otherwise wouldn't do, not to escape a punishment, not any of those reasons. He just wants us to relate to him because he's brought us into his plans and purposes. He's shared with us his counsels of his word. And the Holy Spirit has taught it to us, and we recognize his way is the best way. His will is the best will. He just wants us to cry out, Abba, Father, dear honorable Father, you're our Father. You are my Father. And your way is best. So I'm just doing it because I recognize the wonder of your ways. Remember, that's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. The only other time this is used, Paul uses it two times, once here in Romans and once in Galatians, but they're very similar context. And the only other time it's used in our Bible is with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's going to go to that cross. And what does he say? He says, Abba, Father. The devotionals that say it's baby talk or toddler talk, da-da, you see, you got to throw all that nonsense away. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't talking baby talk. He was an adult son involved in the plan and purpose of the Father, and he looked at his Father and he said, Abba, Father, dear honorable Father, your will, not mine. And when we get here in Romans 8, that's how God wants us, God the Father wants us to respond to him. Not out of fear, not out of trying to gain something more from him, not trying to get a grudging God to give us more or to do what we want. He just wants us to respond to him, looking up at him and saying, Abba, Father, your will, not mine. Your will is best. And if Jesus could say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can certainly, even with less reason, say that in Romans 8 here. That's where that cry, Abba, Father, is something adult sons and daughters who the Father has brought into his counsels says, because they recognize the wonder of his ways and they just freely choose to follow him because it's the best way. Verse 16. And now this is one of the key verses here that's going to really set the tone for the everything that's really come before and what's going to come after. And that's the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All right, so when we get into this portion, we're ready to go into the next section, really beginning at the end of verse 17 here, going on in verse 18. And it will just bring out, so these are some things that we just, where we left off last week. Before God could give us our sonship truth in Romans 8, 14 to 17, first he had to give us all the information about himself, what he's done, our riches in Christ, all that first. So now when he says he wants us to operate as adult sons and daughters carrying out his business, we know what the business plan is. We know our riches. We know we have access to the Father's wealth. We have everything we need to operate as adult sons and daughters. God gives this sonship truth here because he has another body of truth that required our prior appreciation of being adult sons and daughters in the family of God. And that's what we're going to go on to in the next part. I'll just mention it here. It's this whole topic of suffering and glory. The concept of this suffering and glory. We had to know about our sonship position before we could understand God's next truth. The Holy Spirit's going to bear witness with our spirit about through his scriptures. And that is the suffering. Now, our sonship position is going to be experienced first in the context of suffering. And it's going to be, but it's going to lead and into the context and be finished and manifested in the context of eternal glory. the next divinely revealed truth in Romans, the sonship position is going to begin in the context of suffering, after which it will be manifested in the context of glory. We had to know about our sonship position first. If you didn't know about your sonship position, and if you don't know that God's treating you as adult sons and daughters, you're going to fall for one of the lies of historic Christianity, that getting saved is your way to get God involved in your things. Getting saved is going to smooth out the bumps in your life, remove all the problems from your life, make your life easier. You're going to throw away Romans 8, or at least this portion of Romans 8, and you know what you're going to do? You're going to rather go to the gospel accounts or Pentecost. You're going to go off and follow the name it and claim it crowd. You're going to go off and follow the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And you're going to be led away from God and His truth. Because God and His truth for today says the sonship experience begins in the context of suffering and will be end and be manifested in the context of glory. So without our sonship truth, you wouldn't be able to understand the suffering component. If you think God getting saved is God putting you in the nursery, protecting you from all the negative things in life, with removing all the adversity, manipulating the circumstances of your life so everything is running according to how you want it run, well, you see, that's not God's truth. God's truth is He's treating us as adults. And as He treats us as adults, He wants us now to respond. Just think in the natural realm. What if you had a 35-year-old grown-up child whose mother or father kept interfering in everything they did, solving all their problems, paying all their bills? Now, maybe, I don't know, maybe I'd like that if one of my parents offered to do that. But you get the point. Taking all his debts, you'd think there's something wrong here. There's either something wrong with the child, the grown-up child, or there's something wrong with the parent. See, that's not how you treat adults. Adults take responsibility for their own things. And that's what God is dealing with us. He's given us everything we need, and now He wants us to go out together through the provision, especially of the assembly of believers, and set up a distribution point for His grace and peace to a lost world under adverse circumstances, a sin-cursed world. He wants us to set up a franchise that runs by His plan and purpose of agape love. He wants us to go out there in the cold, hard world as an assembly especially and be a light and the life, radiate life and light out to a dark and dying and dead world. That's what He wants us to do. If you're in the nursery, you're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to be involved in the Father's business. That's where the Father's business is. Out there, especially, and I want to stress this, that none of us are lone wolves. We're actually going to see that in a few verses here. We're not, any of us are super saints or anything like that. We are together as a group of an assembly of believers. And that's the provision that allows us to carry out God's plan and business, most basically. All right, so now we get to verse 17. And if children, then heirs and of God and joint heirs with Christ. All right, so let's take a look at this here. Now, remember verse 16 is the key verse. Keep that one in your mind. The Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, and we've gone over this in the past. He does that not through feelings, not through manipulating the circumstances of your life, where you have to, if things are going well, He must be happy with you. If things are going bad, you got to figure out what it is and try and correct it. And He doesn't deal with us in that way. He's not giving us small, still voices in the middle of the night or anything like that nonsense that much of religious Christianity comes up with. He bears witness with our spirit through His scriptures. And so what scriptures is He bearing witness here with? Well, I'd suggest it's the first 8 chapters of Romans. And maybe we can narrow that down to chapters 3 through 8 and 5 through 8, and maybe especially Romans 8 here. the Holy Spirit now for Paul is going to take all that teaching in this first eight chapters of Romans, and he's going to bring us into the presence of the Father. And he's going to teach us these things. And remember, well, the Holy Spirit scriptures, whose words are they? We talked about this, I think it was last Sunday and the Sunday before this in our Sunday service. Whose words are those? They're the words of the Father. The Holy Spirit takes the words of the Father. Paul wrote, he had Paul write them down, and now we come along and read them. And the Holy Spirit uses that scripture, those words of the Father, bearing witness with our spirit, revealing them, teaching them to us, sharing with us the words of the Father, the plan of the Father, the counsel of the Father. And now when he did that to Paul, Paul says he began thinking a certain way. All right, so let's go to verse 6:17 now. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's really, he's summarizing the first eight chapters of Romans. All the things that belong to us because of what God has done for us through Christ, and what God has made us to be in Christ. All that he's provisioned us with, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now look at the last phrase in verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, and we may also be glorified together with him. I'm just astounded when I see some commentators come along and try and turn that verse into something negative. They say, see, you know, the heavens are going to have special rewards for super saints who bring go through all this suffering and all this kind. See, that is not what this verse is about. This verse is an assurance verse. It says, now God, in the plan of the Father, is going to start our sonship position in the midst of suffering. And we, this is assurance, this is saying, and if we suffer with him, and we do, and we will, then we can count on the fact that we'll also be glorified together with him. This is an assurance verse. It is not a verse to call in question your presence, or present or future, your service or anything else. Just look at what the end goal is here. We need to start talking about this because this is where we're heading. Flip over a page to verse 29, Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, that's the end goal. That's where all this is heading up to be conformed to the image of his Son. So what is the pattern of the Son? What is this image of the Son? Let's keep your finger here, but go over to Philippians. And we're going to introduce something. We all know the first part of Philippians 2, but you know we haven't really covered the last verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2. We've covered pretty well verses 5 to 8, but we haven't talked much about verses 9 to 11. Well, now it's time to talk about Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Remember in verses 5, and I'm not going to go through this again, we've been through this so many times, we have that pattern of agape love. Christ as absolute God descends down, comes in the form of a servant, comes in the likeness of fallen humanity, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the suffering aspect. That's that pattern of Christ. But look what happens after that, verse 9. Look what happens after the suffering. Verse 9, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There we have that glory concept. The pattern of Christ is that first is the suffering. Remember Christ in his earthly program, let's say here and that incarnation for some 30-odd years. And then he went to his death and resurrection, and then God glorified him and highly exalted him. First, the suffering, then the glory. That's the pattern of the Son of God. And when now that we are members of the body of Christ, we've been brought into the family of God through Christ, we've been united to Christ, Romans 6, that becomes our pattern. And that's the best pattern there is, because it comes from the Father. And we've already been through the first eight chapters here, and we realize the Father's way is the best. And it starts with suffering, begins in the context of suffering, and it will end. This is an assurance. It will end in the context of glory. And so now, as we come here, the end goal is being conformed to the image of his Son. His Son, the pattern of his Son, as his service began in that suffering stage. And for a temporary time, a short, relatively short amount of time. And then God exalted him and glorified him for all eternity. And you see how that contrasts now when we come in now as the adopted, that was the Son of God. Now as we enter into God's household as the adopted sons and daughters of God, that's the pattern God counsels us and says that's the pattern we're going to be involved in. First, the suffering down here on this sin-cursed earth, obeying him, following his will down here on earth, under adversity, under suffering, under tribulations and trials and all that. And the point that he's making out here is in that pattern, if he puts us in that pattern, it's so that we can also realize it's absolutely 100% sure that if we're in the pattern of suffering together with Christ, we're also in the pattern of being glorified together with Christ. So this time down here now is going to start in suffering. This experience of the sonship position is going to start in suffering, but it's going to be manifested in the context of glory together with him. Now, there's only one other place that Paul uses this terminology, and I think it'll help explain what we're talking about here. And one thing I want to point out in verse 17 is notice you should underline in your Bible the two words we. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking specifically about individual believers. He's talking about we, the members all together in the body of Christ. Of course, the body of Christ is made up of individual people. But when he says we suffer together and he says we, he's talking about the whole body of Christ. Now, let's see that again where it's a little more explicit. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. This is the only other time this suffering together concept is talking about. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. And here, of course, 1 Corinthians 12 is all about being placed into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit places the believer into Christ, the body of Christ. And now just look at verse 26. Well, let's start at verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body. This is the body of Christ. This is the group of all believers today in this dispensation of grace. But that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Co-suffer. One member suffers, the whole body suffers. Suffers together with that member. And when one member is honored, then all the members rejoice, co-rejoice with that honoring. And so what I'm just trying to show you here is that the we in back in chapter 8 is important. He's talking about the body of Christ, all members of the body of Christ in that group. And now what's going to characterize our sonship position as members of the body of Christ is it's going to begin to be experienced in suffering. And it's going to be completed and fulfilled in the context of glory. Now, to keep us from perhaps despairing and panicking over this, in verse 18, Paul's going to go on and he's going to show now, he's going to explain how the Holy Spirit, remember I said you can't forget verse 16. Verse 16 is very important. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, with his scriptures, especially these first eight chapters in Romans here. And he's teaching Paul these things, revealing them and teaching them to Paul. And this is how Paul, when his thinking was corrected by the Holy Spirit, using the scriptures of the first eight chapters of Romans, this is how he started to think based on the direction and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, for I reckon, I consider, this. He says, this is the way I'm going to look at it. This being involved in suffering at the beginning here isn't something to despair over. It's not something lead to hopelessness or panic. It's something that will lead to hope and joy. And we'll see that as we go on here. For I reckon, this is the way Paul, with the Holy Spirit bearing witness to his spirit through the scriptures, especially these first eight chapters of Romans, when the Holy Spirit taught him these things, this is how his thinking was corrected. Natural thinking, the way Paul would have thought naturally, the same way we would think naturally, is that suffering's never good. And we should avoid it. Now, I should say something here about this suffering concept. There is nothing in Paul or anybody else that says we need to go seek out suffering. You know, that whole religious system of martyrs and that kind of thing. You see, that's just a religious system. They were just doing it for themselves, not really for God, many of them anyway. That is not what he's getting at here. We're not gluttons for punishment. We're not, we don't have to seek after suffering just for suffering's sake, or because we think we're going to get a bigger reward in heaven, or any of that other religious nonsense. His point here is that you don't have to go seek out suffering. Paul never sought it out. It just came to him. And when it comes, he says it doesn't have to result in despair and panic. It can result in hope and joy. For I reckon, I was taught by the Holy Spirit based on who God is, what His plans and purposes are, how He's provisioned me, how He's equipped me for service on this sin-cursed earth. I've come to think a certain way. I've come to reckon. I've come to consider this plan of God as superior to all others. I calculate in these ways. I reckon, I consider, I calculate that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so here we have his corrected thinking, spiritual thinking, thinking from divine perspective rather than human perspective. He's looking at this now, and the Holy Spirit has put the suffering in perspective. And he did that by getting Paul to conclude that the suffering of this present time is temporary, is relatively short in the context of eternity, whether it's depending on when you're saved, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. This time is relatively short. It's temporary and short compared, he says in another place, to the eternal weight of glory that belongs to us as members of the body of Christ and participants in God's plans and purposes conformed to the image of His Son. So he reckons that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared. Now, I know, and you know, right? When you're going through the suffering, it doesn't seem temporary and short term. But that's where we get the divine perspective. He puts it in perspective from God's viewpoint. This time down here is a service that will be temporary and not go on forever. It's going to end in an eternity, an everlasting participation with God in His glory. And that gives you perspective. That puts things in their place. You know, I do an exercise program. I have an exercise bike. It's a great thing. Everybody should get one. It has this huge monitor, and it's, you know, you can do classes, but I don't want to be in a class on this monitor, on this video monitor. And what they also have are, they go on bike trips in various places, like in southern Utah and all over the place, California, Turkey, even the Middle East, Hawaii, that's a good one. And they go on these bike tours all around, you go through on the video, and you have a coach in front of you. And sometimes in these bike exercise programs, they'll do something called intervals. And they'll give you an interval, and for a certain amount of time, they'll crank up the resistance. The bikes actually tilt up if you're going uphill. Crank up the resistance, and sometimes it gets really hard to pedal. And you know when I give up? I give up with the coaches that don't tell you how long it's going to be. Because that makes all the difference, right? If you think it's this going uphill here is going to be 20 minutes and you're already dead after 30 seconds, well, you just throw up your hands and say, forget it, right? But there's coaches that I find much more helpful. They say this is going to be a 2 or 3 minute interval. And now they can crank up the resistance. You go and you know it's a manageable unit, and you go and you can make it to the end without just throwing your hands up in defeat. And what Paul's come to recognize here, having this divine perspective, is a little bit like that homely explanation. But God's assured him that what the suffering that happens down here is just short-lived, temporary, compared, not worthy to be compared, with the infinite and eternal glory. The eternal weight of glory, he says in another place, that belongs to us, that we're going to be participants in. It makes that more manageable. It gives us perspective. That's what we're doing, what he wants us to be doing here. For I reckon, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And notice, it's revealed in us. And remember, this is that body of Christ concept. The same we from up in verse 17 is now the us in verse 18. He's going to use the body of Christ in order to display His glory. And if we add some Ephesian truth here, it's display His glory in the heavenlies forevermore. And that puts in perspective this time of suffering in this evil world. And that's what he's going to do with us, the body of Christ. So lest we panic, Paul, or despair, Paul explains how the Spirit, bearing witness with his Spirit, are to handle the truth regarding the Father's purpose, which as adult children we recognize as the best plan possible. That's that whole Abba Father concept. The Spirit taught him to think or to reckon about it in this way. The temporary suffering of the present time is insignificant when compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us. Now, down here during this time when we serve Him under adversity, it's as though we're covered. It's covered up. We're covered up. And we go and be His ambassadors under trials and tribulations and sufferings. But He wants us to know, and this is where our sonship position is so important, He's perfectly equipped us to serve Him in this way, in this time of suffering. Perfectly equipped us. Down here we're undercover, but there's coming a time when we're going to be manifested. The cover's going to be removed. verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's what that's what's all leading up to. Let's look at one other thing so we see where we're going. One of the first things we needed to see we're going is to the image, being conformed to the image of his son. We looked at that a few minutes ago. Now let's see the other thing that we're heading over to. Go back over to verse 28. Verse 28, and let's see a second thing he's going toward. The first time he's going to talk about this in Romans, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we'll go into details in that verse when we get there. But what I want to point out is the last phrase here, to them who are called according to his purpose. His purpose. What is his purpose for the church, the body of Christ? And here he's beginning to answer that, and it's really going to be completely answered and completely made known in Ephesians. But here he begins to reveal that God is going to reveal his glory in us, the body of Christ. That's what he's going to use us for. That's why he's called out. The body of Christ today, so that we could be revealed. He's going to reveal his glory in us. He's going to take the body of Christ, and we've already seen from Romans 3 and 4 that he took a bunch of ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, and simply on the basis of the personal work of Christ on that cross and grace and faith, he saved them. And then he's turned them, placed them in the body of Christ, and then took the body of Christ, and now he's going to use the body of Christ to put on display his glory forevermore. And we'll start to see that. I want you to really get to start thinking about this purpose concept. And we're going to look at that more as we go through this passage. This whole purpose, God's glory revealed in us, the body of Christ. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation. It's going to be revealed. His glory is going to be revealed in us, the body of Christ. That's the purpose for the body of Christ. That's what most of historic Christianity has thrown away. They think we're just the nation of Israel. The church, the nation of Israel. We're just part of Israel's prophetic program. God left Israel, the nation of Israel. This is what most of historic Christianity says, under the curses. And they brought us, the body of Christ, and made us the recipients of the blessings. We're the new Israel, the Israel rehashed, rewarmed. But you see, that is to miss the purpose of God. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel, and he has a purpose for the body of Christ. And he begins explaining it here. And it's important to realize when you get to the end of Romans 8, then chapters 9 to 11, you can consider them kind of a parenthesis. Paul goes off on a sideline a little bit, and he explains what happened to the nation of Israel. And then he gets into what we would traditionally called that practical truth. You know, when you get to the end of Romans 8, do you know where Paul picks up on the end of Romans 8 again? Ephesians 1. That's where it goes next. And the next thing we're going to read about in Ephesians 1 is God's mystery purpose to create a new group called the body, a new church, a new group called the church, the body of Christ. And he's going to use the church, the body of Christ, to establish his glory in the heavenlies. The nation of Israel, he has a purpose for the nation of Israel, too. The purpose for the nation of Israel is to establish his glory on earth. And we'll look at that as we go through here. He's beginning to reveal the purpose for the body of Christ. And it's going to culminate in Ephesians 1, verse 3. And he begins to reveal this and manifest this special purpose for us as members of the body of Christ. And the whole creation, it says here, verse 19, awaits for the full manifestation of the sons of God, when God will restore the whole creation, the whole universe, to display his glory. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's when God, as it says here, deals and restores creation, the universe. He's going to do it through and in and through us, the body of Christ, and he's going to manifest it through a group of sons and daughters of God. That's the importance of this sonship position. That's what he wants us involved in. That's what we are involved in. He wants us to recognize and appreciate it's the best plan of all and willingly follow him in it. And so let's just take a look at a couple things here. I think this is an interesting kind of side here. But as we keep in mind the sons of God concept in relation to the creation, the sons of God in relation to the creation. You notice at the end of verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I'm just going to throw out something here that I find interesting. This is what kind of came to my thinking when I'm reading this passage. Where is the only other time in the Bible it has terminology about the sons of God, especially in the context of creation? Can anyone? I see now I can't see anyone, so I'm assuming you're all jumping up. And you're probably saying, yes, Genesis 6. Let's go over to Genesis 6, and let's see what I'm talking about here. Well, the only other time in the Bible, up to Paul's Romans 8 here, that really talks about the sons of God, and especially in the context of creation, is way back in Genesis. So let's go back to Genesis 6. But on the way there, let's go back one more page and look at Genesis 5. I just want to point out one other thing about Adam before we go to Genesis 6. So look at Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in likeness of God, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. He was created in the likeness of God. Then he fell, marred that likeness, marred that image, and now he's passing on his image, his marred image, to his children. And who was Seth? Verse 4, and the days of Adam after he'd begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 900. Now, I just wanted to read this section here because Adam was a son of God. He was created a son of God. Now you say, well, it doesn't say that in that passage, and that's very true. But keep your finger here and go to Luke 3. We're only going to be in Luke 3 a second or two. So maybe you don't even want to turn there. We'll just read it. Luke 3, if you go to Luke 3, Adam is described as the son of God. Everyone else is the son of Adam. Adam was the son of God. Look at Luke 3, verse 38. Luke 3, verse 38. And he's talking about the genealogy of Christ here, and he's going on, he's the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and this is the son concept, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So there we have Adam was created a son of God. Of course, he fell, and that likeness and that image was marred. But so there we have one son of God. But even that's not sons of God, right? We have a son of God there. But look at chapter 6 of Genesis. Go down to chapter 6 now. And and it came to pass, this is Genesis 6, verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. So he's been striving with men, but they've continued in their rebellion against him. And for that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And most people would say that these sons of God are the fallen angels who've now left their created role. Remember, in the heavenly, Satan fell, and his angelic followers, I guess you could say, they fell, and now they have broken one of the fundamental rules of God's creation. If you look back in the first three chapters, what does God create? He creates according to kinds. And nothing is supposed to cross over its kind. And here you have the angelic, fallen angelic realm crossing into the human line. And of course, what they're trying to do, right? We all know what they're trying to do. They're trying to corrupt the seed of the woman to corrupt the line of Jesus and do away with Christ coming. And that brings on what then? What's the next thing he has here? It's the flood. And that's going to wipe out creation. At least from the worldwide creation. Now, some people think this is the sons of God would be the sons of the righteous sons and the daughters of men, and the, you know, separating between the children of Cain and the children of Seth. But that doesn't explain how, if they were just human, that really doesn't explain the judgment that's coming on here or the result being giants and that kind of thing. And let's just see another place where in the Old Testament where it identifies who the sons of God are. Go to Job. And most of you are probably familiar with this passage, so we'll just stop here just to point it out on the way back to Romans 8. So Job, verse 1, we can just look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them. The sons of God, their angelic hosts associated with Satan. And his fall. And so my point is, here's my point. Why am I suddenly dredging this up when Paul's talking about the sons of God being participants in the restoration of creation? It was the sons of God back here in Genesis 6 that got creation into this fix it's in. And that's what, if we go back to Romans 8 now, In Romans 8, the fallen sons of God, Satan's angels, intermingled back in Genesis 6. That's what got creation into the, at least partially, into the situation it's in. They intermingled with the fallen daughters of Adam, who was the son of God initially, and resulting in the uncreation, I guess you could say, of the creation in the flood, and sufferings remained ever since. Romans 8, Paul picks up on that, and he says there's going to be another group who are the sons of God. God's going to create another group of sons and of his sons and daughters. And just as that old sons of God in the past that got creation into this situation, he's going to create a new group of sons and daughters that's going to get creation, that he's going to use to get creation out of this situation. And I'd suggest that some of the interplay he has going on here. In Romans 8, the sons of God are no longer rebellious angels and sons of the daughters of Adam, but believers created anew in Christ Jesus, who are brought into God's household via the Spirit's adoption of sonship, we just read there earlier in these verses. So here in these two verses in 18 and 19, I'd suggest that Paul is taking us back to the flood and how the sons of God at that time, those rebellious angels, joined with the fallen sons of men, brought ruin, uncreated through the floods, the world. And this, the God's going to use another sons and daughters of God, and they're going to restore the creation. So here Paul takes us back to the floods. Then the next two verses, I'd suggest he's taking us back to the fall now. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." Is subjected the same in hope. And that's what he's going to pick up on now. If the first part had to do with the spirit, with the flood, this one has to do with the fall. And we can take a look at some of this as we go through here. "It will be through his sons and daughters that he will reestablish his glory throughout the whole universe." Let's just see how this all comes to play. If we skip ahead here to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And we'll probably wrap it up at this point and then pick it up with the next verses in Romans 8. But I just want to bring out now this purpose to restore creation through the sons of God and restore creation through his plan and purpose for the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10. And here we're going to have a verse that gives us the culmination of the restoration of the whole universe. Verse 10, that is, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there we have the ultimate culmination of all God's plans and purposes. When all his purposes, he has two basic purposes, when they're fulfilled and running the way he desires, the whole universe, everything in the heavenly realm, everything in the earthly realm is going to be displaying his glory. It's going to run according to his glory. It's going to be under his reign and rule. And how is he going to do that? The purpose, how is he going to do that? It will be through the sons and daughters that he's going to reestablish his glory throughout the whole universe. And we're not going to look at the verses here. We've covered this many times in the past. But there's one purpose that had been revealed since the world began. And that since the beginning of the world. And that's what God had spoken about with regard to his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. And he's going to use that to restore his glory on earth. And I just put some one section here, Acts 3, 18 to 26. If you want to look at that on your own, we won't turn there now. But if you want to look at that on your own, you'll see Peter at that time, and this is Pentecost, he goes through step by step how God's going to reestablish his glory on earth. And there's nothing in there about the body of Christ. There's nothing in there about the mystery program. It's nothing in there about things that God hadn't spoken about since the world began. Peter begins by saying, this is what God's been speaking about since the world began. What all those prophets had spoken about since the world began, God's going to fulfill that through the nation of Israel. And then through Israel and her rise, God's going to bless the whole earth. The whole earthly realm will be restored to glory. That's Israel's prophetic program. But the body of Christ has another purpose. There is another purpose. Now, historic Christianity has thrown that away, and they try to make us fulfill Israel's purpose. But there's another purpose for the body of Christ, something he kept secret since the world began, something that he'd never mentioned before, and that is how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. From the beginning of the world, God had been making known how he was going to reestablish his glory on earth through the redeemed humanity that he placed into the nation of Israel. But you know what he never spoke about before until Paul? He never spoke about how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. He kept that a secret. He kept it hidden. And we could look at Ephesians 3 to see he puts it, it's unsearchable truth. It's hidden truth. Nobody knew it in ages past until he kept it hidden in himself until he revealed it directly to and through the Apostle Paul. And that is what he calls his mystery, his secret program. And with regard to the body of Christ, and that explains the purpose, his purpose to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. He kept that a secret. That's our purpose. That's what he's beginning to explain in Romans 8. The purpose of God for the body of Christ is something he kept secret. It's not Israel's purpose. We have another purpose. And the amazing thing about the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, is he, I guess you could say, pulled a fast one on Satan and his cohorts. He kept a secret about how he was going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Remember Satan and his rebellion and his followers' rebellion? They marred God's glory in the heavenlies. And then they came down, and with Adam, they marred the glory on earth. God explained how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth through a redeemed humanity. But you know what he kept secret? And you know what no one would ever guess? No matter how many trillions of years, no matter how many millions of people, or how many billions of angels, or anything else, they would never guess it. God had a secret he's going to use, and this is the secret that nobody could guess. He's going to use a redeemed humanity not only to restore his glory on earth. Everybody would guess that. That's where people belong, right? Humans belong on the earth. So there's no big leap of guessing to say that he's going to restore his glory on earth through a redeemed humanity. But what God kept secret until Paul is that he's also going to use a redeemed humanity called the body of Christ, and he's going to use that redeemed humanity to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. He kept that a secret, and nobody guessed it. Nobody would ever guess he would ever come up with such a plan. People don't belong in the heavenlies. People belong on earth. Humans don't belong there. That's the secret. That's God's mystery purpose. That's what Paul is beginning to explain in Romans 8. He's beginning to show now this purpose, this mystery purpose for the body of Christ, that when it's put in place, it's going to result in the glory of God being revealed through the sons and daughters in the body of Christ, and that's going to be the capstone on the reestablishing of his glory throughout the whole universe. That's the purpose we're involved in. That's a bigger purpose than anything else in the world. That's the biggest purpose of all. You could put all of corporate America and all corporate worldwide, and it wouldn't be near as big as God's purpose to reestablish, to involve us in reestablishing his glory throughout the universe. You can put together the U.S. military and the whole military of the world, and it's nothing compared to this. You can put together all the charities, nothing is compared to this purpose that he's brought us into, the reestablishment of his glory in the heavenlies. Now I'll just close by going back and rereading a verse and see if that doesn't shed a little light on our Romans 8. When it says in look at verse 19 again. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation is craning its head. The idea with the metaphor behind this, waiting with earnest expectation, the whole creation is craning its head, waiting, looking for God to manifest the sons and daughters that he's going to use in the body of Christ to deliver creation from their predicament. Just as there was a group of sons and daughters that got creation into this situation, God's created a new group of sons and daughters that's going to get it out of this situation. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation is waiting in eager anticipation for when God reveals his glory in us, the body of Christ. So as we begin to fathom that purpose and that plan and that program, it will change the way we think. It'll give us that new perspective that Paul had, that our a special purpose for us in the body of Christ as a group of believers carrying out, sons and daughters carrying out his plan and purpose of the ages.